Well, it's good to be able to stand up in front of you again this week. It has been 6 weeks since I've been able to preach to you. I've been very grateful for that 6 weeks, and there's been many things that have happened since I was able to preach to you last. One of the exciting things is I now have my second son, Abel, here, and he is healthy and doing well, so I'm grateful for that. And since the last time I preached, we had a little bit of health scare with my wife, Allison. That was not so awesome, but that is taken care of since. Since I preached last, we were loved extremely well by some of you as well. I want to thank you for those of you who brought us food and who prayed for us and cared for us and just loved on us in that time. That was really helpful to us. And some of you even came over and were just like, hey, can I take Judah to the park for you? And that was super helpful. So thank you for your love in that time. Also, since the last time I preached, there's a couple things I've had to learn and relearn. I've had to relearn what it looks like to live life without sleep. That's going okay, I guess. Oh, and I've had to understand what it looks like to live by interrupted sleep. You never sleep 8 hours in a row, so that's going all right. I've had to relearn how to be a diaper changing baby whisperer, and I am that. I'm doing pretty awesome at that part. You can ask my wife. I do change diapers, and I do a good job at it. And I've also became quite comfortable with saying, "Wash your nasty hands before you touch my kid." So that's kind of what's happened in the last 6 weeks with me. There's also some other things I'd like to point out. For me to be able to not preach to you for 6 weeks, something else has to happen. We have to have other people who will step up and fill that role. Like we didn't put a message from somebody at a big church for you to watch and go, just be content. Other people led you. And what I want to do is I want to be able to thank Brandon and Matt and Garrett for their time and their preaching. Full disclosure here, we don't pay them to preach to you. More full disclosure, I'm the only one who gets paid to preach to you. So they led you well, and they really got nothing for it. They just wanted to lead you well. And I'd also tell you this, I don't know what you think is involved in sermon prep or sermon creation, but we do not buy our sermons, and some churches do that. Google it. You'll find lots of sites that'll sell you a sermon. We don't do that because that's wrong. But to make a sermon, it takes probably about 10 hours. If you've done it a couple times, probably about that long. That's probably a good estimate for our guys here is about 10 hours. But here's the thing that you need to know about those 10 hours. If you were preaching to fill in and you're not the regular person who preaches or the person who preaches every week, generally you end up having to carve out those 10 hours to make your sermon in a week where everything goes wrong. I've talked to Garrett multiple times before he preaches. I'm like, dude, how are you? He's like, I've not slept. Emmett won't sleep, right? And I talked to Brandon and Matt, I think, on their last sermons, and both of them had the busiest week that they've had all summer, if not all year, with tons of things going on, holidays, moving, getting back at work, all these things were happening. So they carved out the time to preach to you in a really, really hectic week, and they were happy to do so. So I'm thankful for you guys. Thank you for doing that. I hope that you are thankful as well. And now I want to talk a little bit about a marker that we've kind of seen with this. If I didn't preach for 6 weeks and other people did preach for 6 weeks, what you need to understand is at Redemption's Hill, I did not preach for 6 weeks and you are fine. Right? Nobody fell off the wagon, so to speak. You didn't drop off in the quality of leadership that was given to you just because I wasn't speaking. We did not roll out a junior varsity team to preach to you, and the same gospel message was given when they preached as when I did, and that's encouraging. We all herald the same gospel message, and God is raising up leaders here. One of the things that we've tried to say, and we're hoping that we're walking out as well, is we don't want to be a CEO church, meaning we want other people to be able to lead and have a voice besides me. We're actually extremely unhealthy if I'm the only one who speaks and the only one who decides anything. So other people being able to preach is really a marker of growth for us, or what we consider success, that other people are being discipled and discipling you. So I hope that you're encouraged with that. I'd also tell you that even though it was just the three of them that spoke, there's probably 3, 4, maybe 5 other guys who are capable of doing so and will in the coming months. So kind of expect that. So enough for what's happened and making just some notes of the preaching, we need to jump into this series. I'm going to continue on in our Ten Commandments series this week. And what's interesting about this series is when most of us consider the Ten Commandments, I think that we assume that they are really basic, that they are self-explanatory, easy to follow rules, things that even children could do. It's no big deal at all. But then once we've got close to these commands and we've broken them down and we've dissected them, we found out that that is not true of all. They're extremely deep. They're extremely difficult. And in fact, they kind of rope in our hearts. And each week when we look at one, there's an assault on our hearts because we see our sinful tendencies extremely clearly. The honest reality for you and I is we struggle with way more of these commandments than we ever want to admit to anyone, to ourselves or to each other. This is not an easy list to follow. This is difficult because it deals with the sinful tendencies in our heart. For that reason, because it is difficult, I want to keep this ahead of you. The why of the Ten Commandments. The why of the Ten Commandments. The commandments are not meant to hurt you. They are meant to help you. Remember, in Exodus, these commandments are found in Exodus chapter 20. At the point when they are given, God had already, before the commandments were given, God had already blessed his people by freeing them from slavery under Pharaoh. Before a command was ever given, you have been freed. God had promised to be their God and they would be his people. Before there was anything that was asked or required of them, God had blessed them. Now, this timeline is crucial because if you think that you have to obey to get God to bless you, that's called religion and slavery, but God freed us from religion and slavery. He did not say, if you straighten up and stop being horrible people, then maybe at some point I'll love you and maybe, just maybe, I'll free you from slavery. These are all past things. God blesses messy people in the middle of their mess while they're still sinful, before they've done anything to earn it. There's a striking parallel in Exodus between our salvation and what happened to the people of Israel, right? That God loves us before we are lovable. One of the realities we need to see and understand in the gospel is this: salvation is God's work for us. It is not his work because of us. Do you hear that? Salvation is God's work for us. It is not his work because of us. He does not move and respond because you stop being a terrible human being. He loves you and starts cleaning out your heart afterwards. God intervenes in love to broken people to save men and women from slavery. This is the beauty of the gospel. And hear this, many of us have a kind of a twisted reality or a twisted mindset of the God of the Bible. Which God is the God that freed the people before he demanded anything? The Old Testament God. Don't we tend to think of the Old Testament God as cranky? That he's vengeful? That maybe he's crabby and then something happened in the New Testament and God 2.0 came out and now all of a sudden he's kind? No, it's the same God. The loving God of the Old Testament loved people while they were a mess, which is the same God that we see in the New Testament, not a different one. The problem that Israel, the people of God, found themselves in is even though God had freed them before they had fixed anything in their own hearts, they did not know how to be free. They did not understand what it looked like to walk in freedom. So these commands end up being given to the people, not as a demand placed on them so God will love them. The commands are given because these people who are freed in God's blessing have no idea how to live. God's going, okay, let me teach you what freedom looks like. Our culture tends to think of restrictive rules, commands, or laws as hurtful, outdated, legalistic, unloving, any of those things. But my hope is that you and I are starting to see the commands as none of those, but we're starting to see them as David called the commands of God, as honey to our lips, because they are sweet and they help us and they defend us where we can't defend ourselves. Our hope is that we see these commands as a treasure because they lead us into a beautiful place that we would never go on our own. Moreover, our hope is that we understand that God's commands are not burdensome, but living outside of them is. See, we get that twisted, don't we? We think if I have to follow your rules, it's going to be a burden. You're going to take fun from me, and my best life now is not going to be here anymore. That is not true. The reality is God's trying to teach us following these commands helps you understand how you're wired, and that's where freedom comes from. My hope is that we'll see that. So my command is the ninth command, which is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. We'll have it on the screens. It is short. It is concise. It's to the point. Not very many words are needed to relay this command. And it is simply this: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's it. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Let's dissect the parts of this, because what we try and do is find a loophole and kind of wiggle our way outside of it. So this does not say, this is not God telling his people, I would prefer if you not bear false witness against each other. That's not what it says. It does not say limit to the best of your abilities as long as it's convenient to you bearing false witness against your neighbor. And it also doesn't say, hey, as long as it's not a big deal and it's kind of like a white lie sort of thing, go ahead, you can bear false witness. It is a firm, clear, concise command. Don't do it ever. Do not bear false witness ever, period. No loophole. See, that means something. That means that to God, the ultimate authority in our universe, because he created everything and all things are his, means to God that truth matters. But when does truth matter? Well, it matters always at all times and to all people. Even if truth may be inconvenient to you and I, it is still what matters to God. Now, there's still others that, even though it says, hey, you should not bear false witness ever, they'll still try and weasel out of this command by trying to find a loophole by monkeying with the word neighbor. Okay, well, let's define neighbor and I'll figure out who I can lie to. That's not a very good idea. That's a pharisaical trick to try and play origami with the text and try and see, hey, what does this mean so I can figure out what I can get away with? If you're ever trying to figure out where the line is, there's something wrong. Jesus taught us in the New Testament that our neighbor is anyone we come in contact with. All of a sudden, he expanded the definition of our neighbor. It's not the person that you live next to. It's not the person who has the same job as you. It's not the person with the same race as you. It's anyone that you come in contact with ever, no matter their race, their wealth, or any other determining factor. So all of a sudden, we have this command, and there's zero wiggle room, which means that truth is important at all times to all people, because truth is really important to God. Many of us have probably heard this command passed on as don't lie. And that is true, but the most immediate context for this command ends up being inside the court of law, bearing false witness. It conjures up the imagery or gives us the picture of a witness being on the stand under oath, giving a testimony against or about someone else. And in this scenario, the command is saying is if you find yourself in that situation, make sure that you don't give a false testimony. Make sure that you don't lie. Make sure that you tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, why would they say this? Why would this be important in their culture? To understand that, we need to look back at their culture. In their day and age, in a courtroom setting, there was no fingerprint analysis, no DNA evidence. There would be no cameras to look through surveillance footage to see who done it. There'd be no wiretaps, there'd be no cell phone records, there was nothing like that involved. Really, there was little to no empirical evidence at all. So that means in the court of law, in a trial, the words of a person, their testimony would heavily, heavily influence the outcome. What somebody says about you determines if you're going to be considered guilty or not in this context. So that means that the words of someone else could cost you your life in the court of law. That someone could say something about you that wasn't true and it could cost you your reputation, your livelihood, it could cost you your freedom, it could cost you literally anything and very likely your life. So think about it. If you found yourself back then and you had an arch enemy, right? A person that you just don't like. Like none of you have people that annoy you, right? So somebody who's just not a person that you're a fan of. If you find yourself in that situation, which I'm sure none of us would have ever found ourselves in, then all you have to do is drum up some friends to lie about someone with you. You place an accusation against someone. You come forward in a court setting and be like, hey, so-and-so did this. And they're like, hey, prove it. Hey, ask them. And your buddy's like, yep, saw him do it. Then all of a sudden your enemy is locked up. They have a guilty verdict rendered against them. All of a sudden, you have very, very severely hurt their life just because you lied with someone else. Now, think about what this would mean. If you're a sheep herder and a new sheep herder moves in town, how you want to cut that competition out? They stole from me, right? Yep, saw them do it. Then all of a sudden, your competition is gone. If a person wants to date your daughter that you don't like, I'm sure he stole from somebody. And then you get somebody to say, oh yeah, that's true. You just lie about them. If you have the hots for a girl and somebody else is making a move, all of a sudden you just place an accusation on them. Get other people to lie about it and they're locked up and all of a sudden your competition is gone. So you can hurt somebody really, really badly in a world where your words have a huge, huge weight like back then. Remember the trial of Jesus? We saw this in our Book of Mark study. All of a sudden, they took Jesus, and he was in a trial by night. What did they do to Jesus? tried to gather people to get a false testimony against him. They wanted to get Jesus killed, so they got people together. And if you remember the story, all these guys couldn't line up their stories. And finally, some guys came up and they said, yes, Jesus is a terrorist. He threatened to destroy our temple. And this was an accusation against him because they wanted him dead. Did Jesus ever say that he would bomb or destroy the temple? No, he said the temple will be destroyed in 3 days and raised up again. He was relating himself to the temple. He never threatened to tear it down. See, they lied, and lies actually are what cost Jesus his life. So this is a big deal. This is why truth matters. Even though the commandment is their most specific context of this command is in the court of law, it definitely extends outside of the court of law. It definitely goes outside of there as well. It would be a mistake to go, okay, if I'm ever on the witness stand, be truthful, boom, nailed the ninth commandment. That would be a very big mistake. So we'll explain this a little bit. The commands are broken into categories. The first four have to deal with how you relate to God personally in your own life. How do you relate to God? Have no other gods before you. He tells you how to worship. All those things have to do with how you relate to God. The last six commands have to do with how you relate to each other, how you relate to other people. Now, it holds true that when you break the last commands, the last six, you have first broken the first command. So in essence, when you relate to someone else in a flawed way, it is because you have first related to God in a false way, and it's caused you to have a fracture in how you relate to other people. That is definitely true, but the commands can also be broken into these subcategories. For instance, remember the command, thou shalt not murder. That command, obviously, it's dealing with human life. God has made all men and women in the imago Dei, in the image of God, and because he's made them that way, they have an inherent value. No matter what they have or what they do, there's inherent value placed in them, so they should be protected because of that inherent value. That's very true, but this command deals largely with power. Murder is about power. That's the category this is in. Now, to wrongly wield power, the most destructive, the most hurtful, the worst way that you can wield power the wrong way is to murder someone. So that is the furthest abuse of power. But this command isn't just saying don't murder people. It's saying how do you use your power and influence over other people? That's the question it asks. It says, hey, are you kind? Will you submit? Will you be self-sacrificing? Would you lay down your comforts for other people? Would you lay down your power to help other people or not? So repentance looks like a life of power management. That looks like when you've wielded power wrongly and you ask for forgiveness and that and you start treating people differently. Power is the category. That same framework can be applied to this ninth command about bearing false witness. This command addresses the category of your speech, of your words, of what you say. The most destructive way that you can wield your words in the wrong way is to give a false testimony about someone else. Why? Because you can get them killed for that. But that is not all it's addressing. Remember, it's in the category of words, so it means more than don't lie on the witness stand. What this command does is it asks you this question clearly. How do you use your words? It's asking me the same thing. How do I use my words? Out of my mouth, in my tongue, how do I use my words? So hear this. You can avoid lying on the witness stand and bomb this command still. If you pigeonhole it just to being in a courtroom, you've completely lost the point. You can never lie on a witness stand and still bomb this out. So have you ever sat back and asked yourself the question, how do I use my words? Have you ever thought about it? Do you harness your words to tell the truth or to stretch it? Which is a lie. Do you harness your words? Do you think about it? Do you use your words to build people up or to tear them down? Do you use your words to make yourself feel superior to other people? Or do you use your words to love other people? Do you use your words to sow negativity? Are you always a negative Nelly that really people hate to be around? Or do you encourage people and build them up? Do you use your words to share the gospel, or could you care less about the gospel and you use your words to build up your own empire? See, our words are important. Specifically in this context, truthfulness around our words is important. We'll look through a couple scriptures starting in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 9. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is for but a moment. Matthew 12, 36 through 37. Listen to this one. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. If you believe the Bible, that terrifies you. because I've spoke a lot of careless words. Hear that again. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by our words, you will be justified. There's that courtroom term again. Claiming God, asking him for forgiveness, speaking out unto him. That is what justifies us after grace has hit our hearts. But also by our words, we will be condemned. Another courtroom term. Luke 6 says our words are simply a picture into what's in our hearts. The scripture goes something like this. Out of an overflow of the heart, the mouth will speak. Meaning what's going in here, you can try and hide it, but at some point it's gonna come flying out. Your words just reflect what's inside of you. And then James 3 says our tongue is like a rudder on a ship. It's so, so small, but it directs something so big, our entire body. James says the tongue can be like a spark that starts a mighty fire because your little tongue can cause a huge problem. And it also says that a tongue can be the thing that can defile your entire body. This means, friends, that our words are extremely important to God. Why are words important? Because they set the very course of your life. Your words set the course of where you'll go, and words show what's happening in your soul at any given moment. In our world, people say terrible things all the time. And if they are in popular society, when someone says something terrible and the media grabs a hold of it, all of a sudden it's plastered on all the sports channels, or guys, it's plastered on ESPN or anything. Girls can watch ESPN too, my bad. It's plastered on the media all the time of what they've said, and all of a sudden there's all this pressure because they said something horrific about someone else. What happens after that? Well, a day, month, week, whatever, later, then all of a sudden a PR cleanup statement, apology comes out, and they say, you know what, I'm sorry for what I said, which is a lie, because they're not, most of the time. And then you'll always hear this, all the time, those words were not me. Those words are not a reflection of who I am. I'm so sorry, I'm going to give this money to charity, don't look at what I said. But those words, they were not me. Do they think we're idiots? That begs the question, well then, who do those words represent? Did an alien take over your body and make you say it? I'm pretty sure you said it, and I'm pretty sure you're not sorry about the words, you're sorry about what the words caused you. See, our words come flying out, but they show what's inside. Even though our culture tries to invalidate words and pretend it wasn't me, I didn't mean it, your words are you, and you did mean it. In that way, your words will set the course of your life. Don't be a fool. Your words are windows into your heart. For better or for worse, your words are windows on what's going on inside of you. And yet we live like that's not true, and we act like our words are inconsequential, walking through life, playing it fast and loose with our words all the time because we do not think that our words matter. And that has turned our culture, including us, into perpetual liars and over-exaggerators. That includes us. That's not external to us. That's a game we play a part in. See, we lie to impress people. That's the biggest category of our lies. We want to paint a picture of ourselves that is not true, so we lie to impress people. Think about some of the things that we lie about. Ever lie on a job application? Man, I switch jobs a lot. I gotta seem less flighty. Let's extend that date out. You're a water boy. I'm an H2O manager, right? All of a sudden, you overstate what you've done. We overextend our accomplishments in life to make ourselves seem better, to make it seem like we've done more, like we are better people than we are. Don't look at me. Look at the me that I want to show you. We pride ourselves on that. We call it embellishing, but I don't know that that's what it is. Some of us lie to get revenge, and we'll discredit other people because we want to hurt them. Often, we can lie to make a profit. Tax statement, anyone? We lie to sell something often, right? Ever sell something on Craigslist and don't disclose the thing that's broken? Oh no, never, right? Right? Then I started thinking about this. We lie to our children. We call it tradition around the holidays. Let's celebrate the birth of Jesus by lying to you. St. Nick? Oh, that's harmless. Yeah, still not true. Still not true. Then we bluff our children into compliance with empty threats. If I get to 3, I swear. I swear, I'm throwing all your toys away. You're not going to throw all their toys away. If you do, like, props to you, but I probably wouldn't do that because then I have to buy them again. But then what happens? Parents, we teach our children to lie. What do our children do to get out of trouble? Well, they lie and they call it a story, and we laugh at the story that they've created. But the problem is us as children don't ever grow up and grow out of our storytelling. We continue to do it. When you're late, what do you tell people? Oh, sorry, man. Traffic. Traffic. We live in Columbia, Missouri, not LA. Not that much traffic. When reality is, it wasn't bad traffic or any worse than before. We just didn't care enough to show up on time. Then when we promise to do something or just said we'd do something and don't do it, oh, I'm so sorry, I got so busy. Life is so crazy now when it's no busier than it normally was. You just didn't care enough to do it. I valued my time more than I valued your time, so I'm so busy, don't call me on it. Or when another friend needs help or they need something and you just don't care enough, you go, I'm so busy this week. When you're no busier than normal, it's just I don't really care about helping you. I do not want to be inconvenienced. See, we may think of these things not as lies, but come on, they're definitely not truths. They're definitely not truths. We tend to think that we're so smart by manipulating our words, like I didn't really lie, when there is lies by omission, and we just pretend like we haven't lied when we most certainly have all the time. This is why John Calvin called humanity connoisseurs of lies. Think about that. We are connoisseurs of lies. We have made an art form out of twisting and manipulating words to get what we want. Each and every one of us. Maybe not with what we consider blatant lies, maybe what you consider white lies, maybe what you consider half-truths or overemphasizing certain points. We have made an art form into twisting and manipulating words to get what we want. And this is a system that we have all used and we all pretend that we're not a part of. Think of it. When's the last time someone's told you a story? By story, I mean a lie. And you've known that they were full of it, and you just didn't say anything. You're just going like, man, it's just who they are. It's just, you know, it's just how we are. See, it's a system we play a part of. And I'd say that happens to us all the time. Does that mean that you just need everybody to point out and be like, liar? No, but we all play a part of this system. We have a corrupt system around our words, and the reality is we've created it together, but it started a long, long, long time ago. That's why the ninth command is addressing our words, specifically our truth, because words matter. How do we know that words matter? How do we know that they're important? Well, because we wouldn't be here without words. In the beginning, God spoke into the darkness, and that's the reason that we exist. He spoke and said, "Let there be light." And everything you have, see, or do comes out of that one truth that God spoke with words. The only reason you know God or know anything about God is because he decided to reveal himself to you through words. He is the God that speaks. If you sit here and go, wow, great, God spoke. Ooh, big deal. Can you name another God who has claimed that? Can you name another that has claimed that? Do you know of any other God that has done that? And do you know of anyone sane who's heard that God? See, that is what differentiates the God of the Bible from every other world religion is our God speaks, comes down to our level and speaks and saves. The God of the Bible is not silent. He speaks with his words, and he speaks truth with his words. Hear this. The Old Testament clearly calls the Father, God the Father, the God of truth, or the God who is truth. It gives him that title, God of truth, God that is truth. In the New Testament, Jesus says of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This statement is profound. Think about what Jesus is saying here. He is not saying truth is something I speak. He says truth is what I am. Truth is me. Truth is knowable. Truth is a person, and that person is me. He's not roping other people and saying, we are the truth. He goes, I am the truth. And the Holy Spirit in the Bible is called the Spirit of Truth. That's the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means that truth is not some ethereal reality that may or may not actually exist. It means that truth is a Trinitarian trait. It is God. Truth is the essence of God. It is the nature of God. It is God. He is all that is true. That's why Paul describes or lays out to the church in Ephesus in the book of Ephesians. The very first thing that he talks about what it looks like to be a Christian is he says this, you put off falsehood. You put it off. And when he says that, he's talking about like clothing, that falsehood, that lies are like a coat that we wear. And then intentionally at some point when Christ comes, you take it off and you throw it down. You put off falsehood. If you are a believer, to be a Christian means that you are a truth teller. It is a distinguishing mark of whose you are and who you are close to. If you are sons and daughters of God, who is the God of truth, you and I will be people who practice truth, even when it's not convenient. And even when it paints us in a light that maybe we would like other people not to see. See, a believer begins to break away from culture's runaway system of lies and begins to be someone who engages in truth. I want to go back to the beginning for a second. We've done this for, I think, every one of our commands. We want to go back to Genesis, to the creation account. God created man and woman in the image of God. And then all of a sudden, he gives them a job. I want you to rule over creation, have dominion over it. Humanity lived in a moment of perfection in relationship with God. And then Genesis 3, the fall comes. We're going to read Genesis 3, 1 through 13. We'll have it up on the screens. It says this, right after creation, this is when the fall comes in. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say... These are words, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, you may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Those are words, for God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew, this is big, they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man with his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Like God is not going to be able to find you. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? So he played along, and he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself, he said. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me. Your words, and I ate. So in the midst of a perfect creation, the serpent, the enemy of God, comes onto the scene. And in that moment, we see why Jesus called Satan the serpent later, and why he called the serpent in John 8 a liar and the father of lies. Make a note, God is the God of truth, who calls Satan the father of lies. That means he's the originator, the source, the means for all things that are lies. It is not from God, it is from Satan himself. So the serpent rolls onto the scene or slithers onto the scene, whatever you want to say, and he starts tempting Eve with guess what, with words. And what does he do it by? He starts using the tactic where he tries to bend the words. I'm like, did he really say that? He's not full on lying. He's just trying to twist things a little bit, and that doesn't work. So then all of a sudden, Satan moves to full on lying and goes, you know what? Listen, woman, you surely will not die. You will not die. That's a lie. In fact, God only wants to keep you away from that tree because if you do eat of it, then you're going to become a God yourself. So God wants to hold back from you. He's trying to hurt from you. He's restricting you. He's burdening you. He's withholding goodness from you. After Eve mulled it over, she believed him. He is trying to withhold from me. Man, that would be a better life. I'd be happier if I did that. I'd have more if I did that. I'd be more fulfilled if I did that. And so she ate and she gave to Adam and he ate as well. And then catch what happens right after that. The text says, immediately their eyes were open and they knew, they felt that they were naked. This is big because this is something that we tend to gloss over, but there's something that happens here. They felt nakedness for the first time. They had previously been naked with no reason to cover themselves, no shame. They were fine with it. They didn't need anything. Being bare for you to see who they are just as they are with nothing in front of them, an unedited version of themselves, was fine. And all of a sudden, they needed to edit themselves. All of a sudden, they need to cover themselves. All of a sudden, they were not good enough on their own. They had to hide the reality of who they really were. And they had to make this new them because they couldn't let you see who they were. Humanity was not comfortable in their own skin at that moment. They didn't just want to not be naked anymore. All of a sudden, you can't see me. I can't be me in front of you. I've got to present a new me to you. All of a sudden, sin had shattered much of creation. And Adam and Eve, they run to find fig leaves to cover themselves in that moment. All of a sudden, they were not comfortable with themselves anymore. All of a sudden, their identity was rocked to the very core, and they felt like, in a very deep level, I am not enough and never will be enough, so I need to edit what I present to you of who I am. Let me present to you a different me, a better me, because you can't see me unedited. So all of a sudden they did that. They believed that God and each other needed to see some other version of themselves to be accepted. And the very first identity crisis happens on the floor of the Garden of Eden right after sin came into the picture. The way that we relate to God was shattered in that moment, but the way we relate to each other was shattered in that moment. Because the remnants of that continue on. We still don't want people to see us clearly. We're terrified of people seeing who we are. Now all of a sudden there's this feeling of lack. I need to cover myself up and I need to present a new self to other people. Now back then, covering up their inadequacies with fig leaves is what they did. But today we cover ourselves not with fig leaves, but we cover ourselves with lies. Lies are our fig leaves. Lies can be used all the time to try and present an edited, different version of ourselves. So you don't see who we are, you see a different version of who we are. Lies can be placed in two categories most of the time, malice or pride. There are some lies that are just about hurting people. This is why Satan lied. He wanted to hurt God and God's creation. But most lies fall into another category. Most of the time, we lie to move people, to bend them to our will, to get something from them. Most of the time, we have this sense of lack, something that we need that we don't have, so we lie to try and get that thing that we don't feel like we have. Now, much of the time, that thing that we think that we're lacking is stuff in the world. I'm going to lie to try and harness my situation to get that thing that I think I need. We're going to cover that next week. That's called coveting and contentment. But this week, we're looking at something else. We lie to try and create a better person than really exists. We lie to other people so that you will see us in a different light that really exists. I need you to see me differently than who I really am. So I'm going to use my lies to create a new identity of who I am and ask you to believe it, even though it's not really who I am. See, sin causes us to feel like we have to hide our true selves, like we have to edit, like we have to adjust who we are because we can never be who we really are in front of other people. We lie to cover up our identity. I'd press, this is why some of you so aggressively reject community. Because the idea of being known or seen for who you are terrifies you. You think you could not be accepted if other people know who you are. And even another thing that we need to know is this is why several of you play community, but you're not in community at all. Right? Some of you show up to missional community, but you've never actually showed people who you are. You've never actually shared your life. This is why some of you show up, but you fight depth and relationship. This is why some of you show up, but you'll never actually repent because you have to tell people what you struggle with, and you don't want them to see that unedited version of you that messes up. Because you're afraid if somebody pulls back the curtains and sees who you are, you're afraid if the facade that you've worked so hard to build is broken down that no one will love you and no one will ever accept you. See, this is all a facet of feeling that we are lacking and unworthy and need something else to be accepted. The fig leaf mentality, which was born through the devil in lies in the garden, and we perpetuate it when we lie to each other. The reality is truth is a fig leaf, but we also need to understand that truth is something that we don't understand because we don't know how to weigh the tension with love as well. Let me try and clear that up because I didn't word that very well. Some of us don't struggle with just trying to present a better picture of ourselves all the time. Some of us struggle with how do we love people well in the context of truth. So the command said this: don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Like, we think of that as negative, saying something that's trying to hurt somebody else or trying to rip someone down. But that's not all of our struggle. Some of us struggle with the opposite. Some of us bear false witness for our neighbor. For our neighbor. What does that mean? Ever had somebody come up to you and be like, man, there's this situation. Did you know about it? You're like, yeah, everybody knows. You're like, did I do something wrong? What do you say? No. When in your mind you're thinking, yeah, you did. You're such a jerk. Yes, you did something really wrong. But what do? We bear a false witness for a person because we don't want to rock the boat. No, you didn't do anything wrong. We all of a sudden, we give them an identity that's not really theirs. We hand them fig leaves to cover who they really are. What about this? This is probably even more likely. When a friend comes up to you and says, are you mad at me? No. We're totally cool. When in your mind you're thinking, I want to choke you so bad. What, just me? No, I'm not mad at you. Never. Inside, you're torn up because you are so angry, but you won't say it. This is bearing false witness for someone, or when a person asks you to keep them accountable in Christian community, and then you blatantly see them sin and ignore it because you don't want to rock the boat that you call your friendship. You're afraid that if you call someone out in love, just lovingly go, I need to show you that you're doing this and this does not line up with the gospel. You don't do it because you're afraid if you do it, then all of a sudden that friend will not be a friend anymore. All of a sudden you can't handle truth because you're too scared of what truth will do to the relationships that you're a part of. See, again, that's a fig leaf. We edit reality in order to keep something, to get something that's not really there. Can I tell you, when you bear false witness for someone by not lovingly, and love is a big part of that because there's a hateful way to wield truth. When you don't lovingly wield truth, you're entertaining and you are telling lies. And the gospel wants to free us from all of that. How does the gospel call us out of lies? So we want to make sure we don't just hear lie less. We want to hear the beauty of the gospel through this, or else we have not done a good job in this command. How does the gospel call us out of lies? If lies stem from a feeling of inadequacy, I need to lie to paint a picture of me that isn't really there. I need to lie to get something because I feel like if I don't have it, life isn't worth living. If it comes from an inadequacy, a feeling that we need to be seen as better, that we need more, then what we need to confront that need for more is the gospel. We need to know that the gospel says at your very core, you and I are broken sinners who can never, ever, ever fix their problem. You may be thinking, I don't understand how that helps our self-esteem issue. But it does. See, while you were broken, while you were a mess, God saw your unedited self, your sinful self, your broken down self, the one that sins against him and tries to build your own kingdom instead of living in light of his. God sees the true you with no fig leaves. He sees exactly who you are. And Ephesians says, God, being rich in mercy, made a plan to save you anyway. While you were still sinners, God sent his son, Jesus. And then what else do we understand about this? It also says, while we were still sinners, Christ, the Son, died for us, the ungodly. Jesus didn't get off the cross and be like, oh, if I would have known, totally wouldn't have gone there for you. He knew. He knew exactly who you are. He knows what's in your heart that you want no one to know. He knows that, and yet he still died for you. And the Holy Spirit comes to you and gives you the gift of truth, the ability to believe in Christ while you're still a mess and a sinner. See, the gospel is laying out this reality that God gives you everything you need in the person and work of his son, even when you're at your worst, which means you don't have to try and paint a better you than there really is. While you're jacked up, while you're a sinner, while there's so many things that need to be fixed, God loves you back to life in his son Jesus and sends Jesus to die and pay for the sins that should be on your shoulders and mind. Remember, this is why we said before, salvation is God's work for you, not because of you. If it is for you, then you don't have to earn it. If that is true, then a believer can ditch the fig leaves. Hear that? If you don't have to be a certain person in order for God to love you, then you don't have to try and paint a picture that you're better than you really are anymore. You come as you are. All you hold when you come to the foot of the cross is your sins, and God takes them. So you can ditch the painting, the obsessive hiding, the obsessive need to hide our true self and display a better self than really exist. You can ditch that. Why? Because Jesus is all we've ever needed, and in him is perfection, the perfection that we don't ever need to be. Our perfection is no longer the source of our acceptance. Christ's perfection is the source of our acceptance. See, in a very real sense, this command isn't telling you, hey, stop being a bad liar. The reality of what this command is saying is if you are a believer, open your eyes and understand your reason for lying has been eradicated by Christ's blood. You don't need to lie anymore. There's no reason. It gains you nothing. You have everything you've ever needed in Jesus. It's not telling you be better. It's saying you don't have a reason to lie. In Jesus, you have perfection, so you don't have to paint yourself as perfect anymore. In Jesus, you have redemption, so you don't have to try and steal or grab or hoard other things anymore. In Jesus, you've been given grace and mercy and been forgiven for the wrongs that you've done, so you can forgive other people and not have to lie to do them wrong. There is no reason to lie anymore. The problem is we just don't believe that sometimes. But if Jesus eradicates our very reason for lying, we can understand that this is why Jesus is truth. Because in him, there is no reason for our words to be twisted any longer. Friends, this means that the ninth command, I pray that you can hear me, is not demanding something terrible from you. The ninth command is an invitation saying, if you struggle with truth, we remember what God has done. If you struggle with truth, if you struggle with painting a better picture of yourself than really exists, will you remember that God sent a Savior for you and you don't have to earn anything anymore? Even on your worst day, even on the day that you don't want anyone to know about, God has still sent Christ for you if you are a believer. Slowly but surely, you and I can learn because of this, because we don't have to earn anything. We can learn that we can put off falsehood as well, like Paul said. You can take it off like a garment and be someone who is truthful, because the gospel and the good news of Jesus has destroyed your need for falsehood anymore. In Christ is all we need, and because of him, truth can be on our lips. And you guys can come back up. So we have nothing left to prove because Christ does the proving for us. My hope is today we're going to play a couple songs as we close. My hope is today that you wouldn't miss a chance to examine your rudder, right? What James calls your rudder is your tongue, your mouth. Maybe that you would spend some time asking, how do I use my words? And maybe you're going, man, I don't use my words to specifically lie. Maybe the goal of today needs to be to have just a better focus on what comes out of your mouth. Maybe that's part of what needs to happen. But as we worship, would you take a close look at the words that you've said? And if you find your words lacking truth and lacking what they're supposed to in Christ, maybe you make an intentional choice to see the love of God and put off your need for falsehood, to abandon the lies that you've walked in for a while. My prayer is that God would make us a people of truth who are known for truth, and that we would share that truth humbly in love for the glory of God and the spread of his beautiful name. Brothers and sisters, understand you don't have a reason to lie anymore. You have freedom in Christ to understand he's everything you couldn't be. Will you stand and pray with me? God, thank you for your word. I pray that you'll help us. Help us see the ways that we mangle truth. Maybe that we just hide truth and that we edit truth from each other. God, I pray that you will walk us out of that. That you'll walk us into the depths of your love so that we can live in community with each other, God, so that we can be honest, so we can walk through hard things. Through the gospel, we are all outed that we need help, so it should be okay to show each other who we are. I pray that you'll teach us that, God. I pray that if there are hearts that are struggling, that you will lavish your love on them, that you are all they need. If they're struggling with who they are or who their identity is in or how people see them, God, I pray that you'll help us drop that. And then we could find our identity in you, God. Thank you for loving us well. Thank you for giving us your love before we have ever done anything to earn it, God, because we could not earn it. We restore joy in our salvation in that you are truly good and have given us the gift that we've never deserved. Draw us close to you, God. Send us out in love into your city. We pray this in your name. Amen.